Turn with me to the book of Romans. We're going to be digging in to the book starting today, sort of an overview, a look ahead of what we're looking for, what's in the future. We'll see if you get to see any of it. We're going to read Romans chapter 1. So go ahead and turn there. We'll read the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 1 together. Okay, Romans chapter 1, it'll be up on the screen. All of these things will be up on the screen, so read along with me. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may be now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. How exciting for us as we embark on this thing of unpacking, digging into, and taking some time to go through the book of Romans all the way till September. We will be in the book of Romans. And just looking at some of the details here of what God wants for us. Let's pray together as we start this study. Sort of an overview today, just some thinking points for us, a little bit from the text, not a whole lot, but some thinking points to get us prepared as we press forward and dig into this book chapter by chapter over the next several months. So pray with me. Well, God, thank you once again for the opportunity to know you through your word. What a beautiful passage we read today. Your power, the coming of your Son, your power to save people, your power to transform and change people, a clear and universal message that all need to hear. God, we are enriched today by remembering your graciousness to us, your love, and all you have accomplished in Christ. Help us as we think on your truth today, as we prepare for the study through Romans, God, and as we even yield ourselves to your Spirit's work in our life, even through a simple reading of your word. Help us in our weakness, God. Direct and guide us. And we pray certainly that you would be ultimately greatly glorified through the proclaiming of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. New study. Well, as you noticed, Paul is the author of Romans. And we'll certainly come back to that later in the book. It's very important to us to understand who God uses to write these things. And I don't know about you, but a lot of times when I come to God's Word, certainly it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's exactly what God intended for us to have. But he used the character, the flavor of the human authors to inscripturate his Word. And so that comes out. And if we see what Paul writes to us, it's important to remember who he is, who he was, what he did. For all of us post, you know, the first century, and then certainly for all of us that have a Christian experience and time in the Bible, many people will elevate Paul up onto some platform and say and think, I've talked to many people that believe this, that he is just some extraordinary person that was different than the rest of us, And yes, Paul did this or that, but I would never do that. I could never do that. He was just some extraordinary person, and he couldn't be further from the truth. And I would submit to us today, and as we go through Romans, that God does not use extraordinary people. Never does. Right? In fact, honestly, it may shock you today, but there really are no extraordinary people. All right? I'm sorry to say that, if there really aren't. You know who God uses? He uses the weak. He uses the people that are lowly, that have nothing, so that it's his glory on display and not the wisdom of the world. Paul. So let's get to know Paul a little bit from his own testimony in the scriptures here. Paul originally named Saul after the first king of Israel, Saul. You know, that was an honor in Jewish culture because he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and Saul was the greatest Benjamite. But really, seriously, named Saul, that was an honor. You know, if you look at old Saul, he wasn't the greatest person, but to them it was. It was an honor. Saul, he was originally Saul, born in Tarsus. He was born in Tarsus. Yeah, that Philippians 3 passage that we have up there. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was born in Tarsus. Tarsus was a prosperous city just off the coast of Sicilia, which is modern-day Turkey. And so if you get in your mind that map of Asia Minor and that part where Turkey is today, and then just off the coast of that, that was a center of Greek learning and culture. And so he had a lot of opportunity to learn and be educated. That was the home. Tarsus was the home of three prominent universities in the Roman Empire. So it was quite a thinking center. Paul himself was trained under the rabbi Gamaliel. And his testimony in Acts 22. And find that things about Gamaliel in the New Testament even. That Gamaliel, though, was the grandson of Hillel, who was probably, at least one of, but he was probably the most famous Jewish rabbi ever. In other words, they quote him often, and some of his writings are elevated above the other rabbis' rabbinical traditions. Paul, as Saul, learned to interpret scriptures via the rabbinical tradition. That's important to understand as well. And as you remember some of our time in the Gospels recently, Jesus was often fighting with the Pharisees, but really they were fighting with him, but he was confronting them and they were trying to destroy him. And because they believed in the rabbinical tradition and Jesus was bucking the rabbinical tradition, he was choosing to be, since he is the Word of God, choosing to be solely biblical and ignoring their tradition. And they did not enjoy that. And so this is where Saul is trained. This is how he thinks. He is of that mindset of these same people that you'll remember, those Pharisees and those fighting against Jesus Christ. And he was trained in that tradition. And they did what a lot of people do in our world today. They elevated their tradition over the teachings of Scripture and made that teaching of Scripture then of no use. They made it worthless or useless or emptied of its power by their use of it. It wasn't functionally that way, but that's what they were, how they were treating it. Paul became a Pharisee then. He says that in his testimony there, a Pharisee. It's pretty clear. That was his thing. He was totally committed to the law then in every way. He was a zealous Pharisee. And as I have studied about Paul and thought about him, he really seems like one of those kind of people who had a high level of energy, right? He was a go-getter. He was kind of, in one sense, always moving, always trying to get something done, and even maybe getting in people's faces that make for not making him comfortable. You know, he's very zealous. And certainly in his early life, that was the way he was wired. Paul was, interestingly, a Roman citizen because his father was a citizen, and that was not common in their day. It wasn't common. Like today, if anyone in your family has ever seen America, all of a sudden you're a citizen now. But in Rome, no. You know, there's only specific certain ways to be able to become a Roman citizen. And he was born into that, which was very unique, especially for a Jewish person. And in Jewish culture, he was Roman and Jewish. So he was different than a lot of people there in the way that God was preparing him for this ministry he called him to. An important truth is also that Paul never met Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. Paul never got to see Jesus face to face during his earthly ministry. Now, God took care of that later, and we'll certainly look at that throughout our time in Romans, but not during his earthly ministry. And he calls himself born out of time in that sense because of that. Paul became a lead persecutor of the church then. So you can just see how his life is unpacking. He's born to a prosperous family in a prosperous city with a lot of education. He gets the honor of being educated by one of the most prominent Jewish rabbis, and probably paid for by his wealthy father, would be my guess. He grows up as a very zealous Pharisee and lives that lifestyle and believes and accepts and is sold out to Phariseeism. And so then he takes the natural progression of that and identifies an enemy of Jewish tradition, Christians, and starts to persecute them. Just sort of natural, okay, here's what we should do then. And so he became really the lead persecutor. Acts 7, this is talking of Stephen. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now that's you're pretty committed at that point. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. I love that. Just like Jesus. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Saul approved of his execution. So Saul, he was the lead persecutor. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was, notice the language, but Saul was ravaging the church. Ravaging the church. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. I mean, he was serious about what he was doing and destroying God's church. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Breathing threats and murder. You know, he was one of those Pharisees just in that group, like we saw, you know, that where it doesn't make any human sense to us. Jesus comes in, it's the Sabbath, he heals a guy that's been lame his whole life, and they say, let's kill him. You know, it just doesn't make any sense to us humanly. And Saul, he's sitting there breathing threats and murders, not thinking, you know, how does this fit in with the whole love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself thing, you know? He didn't get that. Just humanly, it doesn't make sense. To them and their Pharisaic tradition, it made sense. Notice that he was also very committed. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in a raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. Man, that's his own testimony. This guy was sold out. He was a zealous Pharisee and persecuted the church. Lead persecutor, very harsh and hateful, really. You can just see the hate bleeding out of those words. So, in the middle of all of this life, so Paul's life is unfolding for us, and he's engaged, and you can imagine all the other unholy huddles he had with the Pharisees patting him on the back, and how great he was for squashing these terrible Christians who were doing what wasn't right, and they weren't following the traditions of the fathers, and we killed that Jesus, they should know by now. And here Paul finds himself, Saul at this time, on a little errand to Damascus. God is so gracious to us, isn't he? Isn't he gracious to us? Would you, if you were the creator and you saw this man killing your people, destroying those your son died for, would you reach out to that man? That's our God. That's the God that we serve. Paul finds himself on the road to Damascus, and Jesus interrupted his plans. He's going to Damascus to do more threats, murder, prison, all of that stuff. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Can you imagine what was going on in his mind at the time? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Wow. The mercy of God to interrupt Saul's evil plans. In the middle of his wickedness, Jesus takes action, gets involved, and changes this man. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Jesus came into his life and changed him. Paul talks about that. When we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Notice what he says in his personal testimony. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And what Jesus was telling him there is he was being like a stubborn, self-willed ox. He was wanting to do his own thing, and he needed the merciful master to put a little pressure with a goad. A goad was kind of a long stick with a thorn on it, and they would hit or whip or poke the ox to make him go the right direction. We're in Iowa, so some of you at least have been around some animals, right? You know what they're like. You know, if you put a fence up around cattle, that's a challenge. You know, they're like, I want to get through that. I want to see what's on the other side. There's got to be a reason why there's a fence there, right? And they will try to smash it, jump it, get under it. You see a big old steer, you know, and they see a fence, and somehow that steer turns into a limbo expert and flies underneath the fence so fast you can't even believe it, right? And you know where they go? My garden. They do. Every time. Big, beautiful planter at my house, bunch of steer come in, hit all the fabric, you know. Weed fabric doesn't work so good with steer hoof prints through it. We're just like them. Go our own way, do our own thing. This is what Paul's doing. Just like a stubborn ox. He wasn't listening. He had his own plans, his own ideas, his own mindset, and he was going to do it. And Jesus is coming along as a merciful master and goading him. And this, guess what? In Paul's life, it took a little bit of pressure, didn't it? Bam! Knocked him to the ground. Who are you, Lord? Whoa. All right, got his attention. All right, amen. Who are you, Lord? I wonder, I bet he had an idea who that was. God is merciful to him. I am Jesus. Oh, oops. Huh? All right, that's the ultimate oops right then, isn't it? Right? God knocked him to the ground, changed his plans to go to Damascus to destroy Christians and imprison them, and mercifully changed him and told him what he was doing. Got him out of his rebellion. Now think about that. If you're Paul, now you find yourself in this part of your life where, you know, and isn't that wonderful? Because at this point, Paul thought he was on the right path, doing the right thing. Everything was good. And he was probably thinking he was one of the best, right? One of the best servants of God. And he had to, at that moment, realize that not only was he not one of the best servants of God, he was a wicked persecutor of the true people of God. That he was killing and approving of the murder of righteous people. Wow. That would be heavy. This is what God does. Opens his eyes and brings conviction into his life of his terrible, terrible actions. He thought he was serving God, but he was opposing God. He thought he was doing God's will, and he was going against what God wanted him to do. He thought that he was the best servant of the living God, when actually he was a murderer. The world we live in, it's a dark world, isn't it? Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. That's a little bit hard to chew on, isn't it? I would think, acting in unbelief is the worst thing any person could do. Isn't that true? And God's just so merciful. I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Wow. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. What a statement. What a stunning thing our God does for us. Amen? He just takes us at our lowest and our worst and our biggest rebellion, and light comes in and we're knocked to the ground, and we see Christ as He is, and He changes our heart, and we realize, what was I doing? What was I thinking? That's what He did for Paul. Changed him. Paul, now as we think about Romans, this becomes very important. Because we see that the man that wrote Romans, that penned it, had such zeal for Judaism and the law, is the one that wrote these words. Don't forget that. Because as we start to look into Romans, we're going to see very clearly the failings of the law, the purpose of the law, and the failings of our use of the law, really, is what we're going to see. How we've wrongly used and applied the law. And we hear this, it's from a Pharisee. Okay? God used a Pharisee to help us see this. This is important. All right? This is very important. He's the one that wrote Romans. We see then the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this very man. The thing that he is talking about is the very thing that he experienced in amazing measure. It's important. And God took Paul then and appointed him to the Gentiles. Another reason why we have this book of Romans is Rome is a Gentile city, and Paul was the apostle to the Romans. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were here, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So God also appointed him then to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Very important. The person who penned it, Paul, where did the epistle go to then? It went to the city of Rome, the church at Rome. And interestingly, it wasn't a church that was planted by Paul. A lot of the churches in Asia Minor and things were. Excuse me one moment. Wasn't. And he says in Romans 15:20, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I should build on someone else's foundation." And so he hadn't come to them because the church had been started not by him, but by someone else. He never visited them until just before his death, in fact. And this church was likely started by the Jews in Jerusalem that were scattered during the first Pentecost. It was likely started by them because what happened was, God sent them, like us, go out into all the world and preach the gospel, right? But you'll be shocked to hear what they did, because this is way foreign to our experience. They stayed in church instead of going out and telling everybody about Jesus. We've never heard of anyone that does that, have you? Have you ever met anyone that's foreign to our experience, isn't it, right? They stayed in their building, and they stayed at Rome where it was Jerusalem where it was comfortable and where it was fun. And so you know what God did? He let the persecution come in, and he forced them through some hard stuff to get out into the rest of the world and tell people about Jesus. Who did that? Saul. He was one of the lead persecutors. He is writing to these dear people who got to hear the gospel through his evil actions. That had to be heartbreaking for that guy. He had never visited them yet. And then he wrote this book to him, probably from Corinth, probably during his third missionary journey. There's a lot of evidence for that. So it's probably written around AD 58 as he was on his way to Jerusalem before that Pentecost, as you see in the book of Acts. Rome at that time, I think one of the reasons that this book will be very rich for us, there's a lot of reasons, we'll look at that in a minute, but one of the reasons is because Rome is very, very similar at this time to America. And hear this, much worse. Much worse, all right? We feel like sometimes, I think because we've had it so easy that we feel like it's going so badly in our country right now, it's really not. It's really a very easy place to live. It's an incredibly easy place to live. We have tons of food. We have a great deal of freedom. You know, we can come here and worship openly. There's just all kinds of things and a lot of stability in this country. We think that our land is as pagan as, you know, everyone, "Oh, this is so bad now. I wish we had the good old days." when everyone was hiding their sin better. You know, sorry, old people, that just ain't true. You know, it just ain't. There's no good old days. Maybe the Garden of Eden, if you're that old, you know, we can talk. But no, since then, it's the same. And Rome was a terrible pagan land. Terrible. Tons of idolatry. The sexual immorality of Rome, oh my. The only thing they needed was computers. You know, it was off the charts. It was off the charts. Sexual immorality. The persecution that Christians were under in Rome was severe. It was harsh. And when we get to Romans 13, we start to look at submission to the government. Remember that their government was burning them. All right? It was a hard place to live. Nero was in charge. Christians got scattered and they lived in fear. It was a very carnal society, a very evil society. Sort of the Roman Empire sort of became this height of human self-centeredness and just trying to serve themselves. And certainly idolatry was off the charts. It was a very idolatrous culture and society. Idols were everywhere, very few. And it wasn't a Christian nation, if you will. Very few Christians. Very few Christians, and they felt very powerless. And that's who Paul is writing this book to. And, you know, it's not as bad here, but we can certainly identify, can't we? Can't we identify? I mean, it seems like we feel isolated sometimes. We feel like we live in such a carnal, pagan, idolatrous society, and there's so many crazy, ungodly things that happen. And so we can identify with these people. The book of Romans, there are several purposes that Paul wrote this book. First of all, that he mentions here is that he wanted to visit them at Rome. And he gives some, you can read that there. He said he was longing to visit them. He wanted to minister to them. He wanted them to help him. Even he would say later eventually to go on to Spain. He meant financially to send him on. He wanted to meet them in person because he had heard of them. He wanted to preach and minister to them. He wanted mutual encouragement. That's always good, right? You know, when you meet new Christians or anybody that's a believer, it's always very encouraging. It's always a neat part of being in Christ. They would pray for him. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers. In your prayers to God on behalf of me. He wanted them to pray for him. He wanted them to be more of a part of his ministry. And like I said, eventually, when therefore I have committed this and have delivered to them what has been collected. So he was on his way to Jerusalem. That was that I mentioned earlier. I will leave for Spain by the way of you. And so he's wanting them to send him on and very much financially help him get to Spain. Paul's purpose. Second purpose we already talked about. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and so he wanted to minister to them as the apostle to the Gentiles. He spoke with authority, and he wanted to ground them in the truth of the gospel. Very important. And you remember, especially at that time, that false teachers were following Paul around, and they were going to the different cities where the churches were and trying to get false doctrine into the minds of believers and infiltrate the church. And he wanted them to know the truth and ground them in the truth. There yet. There's much in the book of Romans. The book has 57 quotes from the Old Testament, which is more than any other New Testament book. Some of the key words that are contained in there are God 154 times, law 77 times. That's a pretty significant topic in the book of Romans. Christ 66 times. Think about that. He says the word law 11 times more than Christ. That's significant, isn't it? A theme that he wanted them to know. Sin 44 times, Lord 45 times, Lord 44 times, and faith 40 times. Some of the topics that we'll go over are the clarification of the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, teaching on election and predestination all through Romans, and certainly some of the middle late chapters of Romans are some of the clearest teaching on election in the entire Bible. And so we will spend some time on that. Security of believers, the eternal security of believers is covered very thoroughly in Romans. I love those passages like Romans 8, where it just talks about, it just makes it beautiful argument for God's keeping and loving his people. The divinity and humanity of Christ, Jesus' present earthly ministry, or present ministry in heaven, truths about the character of God, truths about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, truths about sin. Certainly in the first few weeks, we'll be talking pretty thoroughly about sin, the doctrine of sin and men. Why men reject God, why they do what they do, why there is false religion and idolatry, why there are evil practices in the world, why there is pain and suffering, the depth of pervasiveness of man's depravity, how universal it is, the sin problem, the fact that all have sinned, all are sinners. Mankind's spiritual relationship to Adam is covered in this discussion on sin in the first five chapters. And then Christians and sin, that'll be exciting. In 6 and 7 and peppered in other places, and our two natures that war within us. Truths about God's standards. No one keeps the law perfectly. God's standard is perfection. All are accountable before God, and the importance of obedience. Details about the Jews and Israel as we get into 10-11 and part of 9 certainly. Details about the Jews and Israel, and that's pretty neat stuff. The Abrahamic covenant and God's plan for them. Suffering and how God uses it. Teaching on the future remade world. Teaching on prayer. The Christian's current mission and purpose. Genuine love. Dealing with non-moral issues. Issues of conscience and how to relate to one another in unity and love. And you have unity in the church. I wrote this. I don't know if it's an opinion at this point, but what I wrote was, if you could only have one book of the Bible, this would be a good one. This would be one of the better ones to have. I know if you count the Psalms all as one book, a lot of people would say that would be one, but I agree. But boy, Romans is just a thorough treatise on the Christian life, on what God has done, how to please him, who he is, how to live for him, and all that. And it'll be a wonderful book if you can only have one. Some people have that, unfortunately. So Romans is a significant book for our experience. It tells us about ourselves and our problems. It tells us about God and his standard. It tells us about his judgment and certainly his coming judgment. And even his current judgment in one sense. We'll have to, trust me on that, we'll have to unpack that for you to be able to swallow that. In a couple of weeks when we look into Romans 1 and 2, we'll talk more about that. It tells us about Jesus and God's redemption. What wonder, man, the book of Romans is so rich. When you get in there and you start to see the language that Paul uses, man, if you're not fired up, we're going to have to get you some matches. Because that is some glorious stuff. Just to see the God of the universe active in our lives, sending his son for us, getting involved in our problems in our daily life, fixing our brokenness, making us his, sending us out into this world. Incredible. And it tells us of God's ultimate consummation of all things. We need to hear that, don't we? Right? We live in this world that's broken. And man, we need hope every day. I don't know about you. I bet you do. We need hope every day. This place is not what it's supposed to be. It's just not. It's not heaven. And there's such brokenness here and such sadness. Saturday has become our counseling day. And praise God, most of our cases are going very well. We have a couple that are ready to graduate right now on Tuesday and one Saturday, very likely to graduate this week. And some others that are close. But we had one yesterday that was just completely heartbreaking, one of our trainees' cases. And it's sad, it's weird, but it was good to be the trainer, and because the counselor was you ever seen those game shows where you're begging for a lifeline? He really wanted one of those buttons. He gave me the I'm drowning look about 10 times. And so I helped him out. But how sad to sit there and hear such pain in someone and to hear their story and the length of the pain and the brokenness that they have. We need some hope. It's not always going to be like this. You know, again, I think we do have it pretty easy as Americans, but there's pain in our lives, isn't there? There's brokenness in this world. God's going to fix it all. He's going to restore all things. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you get to be part of that. You get to be part of that. Wow. What a message. What a message. Lastly, God has used this book powerfully throughout the years. Powerfully, amazingly. And it would seem to me, it's kind of like, duh, of course he has. It's an amazing book. Augustine, if you've ever heard of him, it's called St. Augustine now by some. Augustine. And he was alive in 386 A.D. He was a priest in what was becoming the Catholic Church. And it said of him that he sat weeping in a garden and happened to sit near a scroll as he was brokenhearted. He opened it and he read the words that are on the screen right now. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and in sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And he said something similar to this, asked to be translated because he wasn't English. No further would I read, nor did I need, for instantly, as the sentences ended by a light, as it were, or security, infused into my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away, saved, and became an amazing theologian. And people have used Augustine's writings for centuries to understand the grace of God, to understand how God saves by His grace, and how we are saved through faith. Martin Luther was one. He said of Romans, it's said of him, he was teaching a class on Romans, and as he studied the text, he became more and more convinced by Paul's central theme of justification by faith alone. And he said this, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness where through grace and sheer mercy He justifies us by faith. Wow. What a difference, amen? What a difference. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning, and with before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me the gateway to heaven. He's describing his conversion there. He is describing coming to know Christ as his Savior. What a glorious book God has used. What a glorious thing to be a part of and a witness to. John Wesley. I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans about a quarter before nine while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ. Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Wow. John Wesley. John Bunyan testified that this was a book that God greatly used in his life to save him from his sins, to show him the wickedness of his heart and his actions, and that he needed a Savior, and that could only be Jesus Christ. William Tyndale said that this is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament. And John Calvin lastly wrote, when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. This is where we're heading. Are you excited? Amen. This is going to be a great study. God has greatly used it, and He will use it in our lives. So there's just a couple of applications that I would ask for us today. First of all, of course, get excited about it and be here. Don't trust in the CD ministry that you can catch up, all right? No, I'm just teasing, I don't care, whatever. But what I would ask is this. Pray. Ask God to be merciful on us. Ask God to use this book in our life. Ask God to use His Word as it's intended. Cry out to God to open our hearts and our minds and our understanding to these glorious truths we're going to see, because they are glorious. They are way beyond us. Ask God to not only do that, but to enter into our experience and change our hearts, to change us, to make us new, and to transform our body in whatever way He wants to as we study His book of Romans. Let's pray together. Well, God, thank You again for a preparatory time in Your Word about how this book, what the context is and all these things. God, we are excited to begin to unpack over the next several weeks Your truth. God, use it. Help us. And encourage us even today as we just spend a little time remembering Paul's transformation as well as others down through history. You are such a gracious God. So loving and merciful, so compassionate, so patient. God, work in us, help us in our weakness. We are so thankful for Your revealing Yourself to us, because we could never find You on our own. The most religious man possibly that ever lived was an utter enemy of Yours. So thank You, God, for saving us by Your mercy and grace. And we look forward to seeing how You're going to work in us and through us in the future. In Jesus' name, amen.